Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again. Not only to share the mercy of God's word, but also to be with you in a time of prayer. And then we go to report meetings for missionaries, and we don't often hear what's going on in our New York Assembly. Well, the best place to go to learn about that is the prayer meeting, and it's been good to be with you tonight to hear the exercise of one another about the needs of the area and the blessings that God has already given. And we continue to pray that the Lord will be bless you here as he works through 572 in these difficult days. God is still at work, he's still on the throne, he's the same God. And we're out for salt and water, and we need the results to him. So then we're reading the letter of John's Gospel. But before I start, I have to clarify something. My wife was chasing me last time I was here, saying I spoke over my time. What time did I know about you? How long ago? Oh, then I can go on. Shouldn't be chasing. Okay, now we're going to look at tonight in John chapter 14, in the second part of what is one of the most majestic, I suppose, three kind of passages of writing the Gospels, writing by John. The commentary is often referred to him as the most mystical of the writers in the New Testament. I'm not quite sure what they mean by that. But if they mean that he uses the simplest of words to produce the profoundest of truth, then I would certainly go along with it. And that is true of his writings of the Gospel and his epistles, and of course the book of Revelation. He uses the simplest language, and yet presented to us some of the greatest truths. Often reminds me, you know, of children's questions. You know, they use the simplest words, and they ask you the most simple questions. How big is God, Daddy? And so it goes on, and you're left on the sermon with. Well, we're in one of those passages tonight. There are many things here. Paul saying they were hard to be understood. So I trust John will give us some help as we look over the interesting passage. So reading from verse 15 of John chapter 14. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I told you the reasons I used that before, but he's not ashamed. That's the reason for it. Although when I quote him, I probably will slap it back into the King James Version. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer in the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us, and not in the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I will teach you, all things that I have said to you. Peace I give with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you will rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. And trust God will bless not only the reading of his word, but our pondering upon it tonight. Now you'll know that I'm sure from last week that the objective of our teaching in this 14th chapter, and indeed in the subsequent chapters that follow it, is to calm the fears of the disciples on his departure. Which I hope in chapter 16, the Lord picks that up very clearly in verse 5 there. He says, "But now I go away, and to him who sent me. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." And so with this sorrow and uncertainty in the mind of the disciples, the Lord Jesus, in his other ministry, begins to unfold to them a variety of things, some of them new to them, and such is what we read tonight. And the objective is, as he says in verse 1 at the beginning of this chapter, "Let not your heart be troubled," and he repeats that with an added addendum in verse 27 there, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And the word "afraid" there is a very powerful word. It means that it has control and influence. And you and I know that in life experience, when circumstances overwhelm us and we become afraid, we can scarcely think straight. It has such a grip upon us that it almost paralyzes us. And so it's possible that this great grace that the Lord Jesus was talking about had been going away. The disciples may be so afraid, and indeed they were, in the upper room. The doors are locked and so on. But he's preparing that way now by giving them his ministry and teaching, so that their hearts shall not be troubled, neither should it be afraid. And also in this chapter, you were perhaps pick out of last week, that much of the chapter is also in giving answer to the three questions from the three different apostles. First of all, you remember from Thomas in the first seven verses, and then in third, his question, and then in our passage tonight from Judas. And he seems to wheel the message and the answer to be squeezed into his ministry in this passage here. Now, it's quite interesting to go through this passage, just like initially when I went through it, looking at the individuals that occur in this passage. There are seven individuals, or groups of individuals, that are mentioned in this passage. We have the thought of the Trinity, which we'll try and touch on a little bit in a moment, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then we have the apostles, not dealing with each one of them mentioned in this passage here. Then we have all believers referred to, then we have the world brought before us, and then finally, of course, we have Satan brought to us in verse 30. And these all have an impact. But I thought that would be a little bit complicated for us tonight, so what I'm going to do is try to simplify and talk about some simple things that are presented in this passage. Now, what is the Lord Jesus trying to do as he responds to the fears of the apostles? Well, first of all, he responds by telling them in the first 14 verses, which you looked at last week, that the preacher is secure. That's a tremendous thing. We never want to live in the present if we don't know that our preacher is secure. We have a big problem with people with attentions, and they're troubled because the preacher is not secure. Well, spiritually, the Lord has already identified for them in his ministry in the first 14 verses that the preacher is secure. There is a place already prepared for us, a habitation made by God himself. The future is secure. Now, that's a great thing to go forward with in life, with the uncertainty that I present. And then in our passage tonight from verse 15 to 31, he's trying to tell them that their present is going to be safeguarded. And he reverses, if you like, what he's already mentioned in the first part. If the hope of the future is a place prepared for us in heaven, a habitation in heaven, he tells us that our future and our present is safeguarded down on earth here by himself becoming a dwelling place within us. Our future is a hope because we're going to dwell with him. Well, for the present, we tell it in this passage, our present and our future is safeguarded on earth down here because of his habitation with us through the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an amazing and a remarkable truth. And we'll try and touch on some of the significance of that as we go through this passage. Now, involved in this conversation with the Lord Jesus, there comes before us the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't escape from it as you go through this passage. And when you go to the next chapter, as he continues the teaching about the Holy Spirit, the same thing is evident. Not as if you want to enter into this, where although they are distinct personalities, they seem to be seamlessly involved in different kinds of work. Take, for example, the word of the Lord Jesus here in verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." Well, in verse 26 of chapter, in chapter 15, in verse 26, he says, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, And then in verse 26 that we just read together, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. So in one passage, it's the Father who's sending, in the other passage, it's the Son who's sending. You say we're almost in the temple. And then again, about this thought of him embodying us, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. And then in verse 18, he says, I will give you all, but I will come to you. And then in verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in verse 23, he said, you will love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So you see, you have this constant interchange of the different personalities of the Trinity, all involved. All have a significant work. In other parts, of course, is identified specific areas of work, but in this passage here, they're all intertwined. And that makes it very complex if you want to try and unravel it. But who wants to go back to the Trinity? It's a divine truth, and we regard them each as individuals, but they work together for the work of salvation in our life. Now that's a complicated, but I hope we've had a look. What I want to do with you tonight as we look at this passage is, first of all, to look at the ministries of the Holy Spirit that are presented by the Lord Jesus in this passage. And then I want to go on to think about the manifestations of the Lord Jesus in this passage that he's talked about here. And then we want to think about the ministry of the saints, which the Lord Jesus identifies here in a minute with that time at the end. We'll think of the malevolence of the world and of Satan himself, as the Lord brings it up at the end of this chapter. Let's begin with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we want to think tonight, I'm not trying to say within the chapter, and there are plenty of things outside of the chapter, both in the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the next chapter, and again in the epistles, of course, and all of the epistles, of course, we want to try and focus on this particular chapter here. We want to think, first of all, about his coming. We want to think about his comfort, his ministry to us, and then we'll spend a moment or two perhaps thinking about the consequences of his coming in his conviction, as we have in the next chapter. His coming. The Bible makes it clear that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Lord Jesus is consequent upon three things. First of all, it's consequent upon the absence of Christ. If Christ was not away from the disciples, the Holy Spirit would not come. You have to go to chapter 16 to get that. I'm stealing it from that chapter because it's essential for us to see that tonight. Verse 7 of chapter 16, nevertheless I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So it is essential for the coming of the Holy Spirit into the lives of the believers for him, that is Christ, to depart. Now that is not to say, of course, the Holy Spirit has been absent from the world until that moment. That's a case of case. He was very much present in creation, from Genesis chapter 1. Evident in the life of the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints as we know. But that was evident, we've seen a moment in a particular way, he was upon people. But here the Lord Jesus, as we'll pick up in just a moment or two, is going to be telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to be actually living within us. But that would not take place until the Lord Jesus would be absent from us. So first of all, Christ's absence. Secondly, Christ's ascension. Verse 28, he talks about this. If you love me, you will rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. They say, well, why do you make that to be the ascension? Well, I pick it up from what the Lord himself said in chapter 7 of his gospel. You remember that great day of the feast when he stands up. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink his soul. But if he thirsts, says John, commenting on the statement of the Lord Jesus, concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So it was essential, first of all, that he should be absent from them. That absence would be an essential to the Father to be glorified. And until that took place, the Holy Spirit will not come in power within believers, though he was already present, obviously, in the world. And then from the Lord's teaching here in verse 16, the third thing that necessary, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So it seems evident from this that it was also necessary that he as an advocate would ask of the Father that the Holy Spirit should be given. Now it's important to notice when he says that here I will pray the Father. The word here is not the same word that is used earlier in this chapter when he said, you will ask of me, he told the disciples in that day, you will ask of me and I'll give you and so on. They, the request of an inferior asking a superior for something. But this is not the idea of the word which is used here, I will pray. The word which is used here, as I understand it, is a word which is expected to pick fulfillment of the request, because it was pre-promised between two equivalent individuals. So it was here that he would be sending the Holy Spirit, requesting that the Holy Spirit, we know that that word being fulfilled, and indeed it was. So first of all, the coming of the Holy Spirit, he speaks about you. Necessary on Christ's absence, necessary on his attention and glorification, necessary for him asking the Father, and the Spirit then being sent. And you know, of course, that took place on the day of Pentecost. So that's his coming. What's his purpose? And what's his duty? What's his ministry? What is his comfort? You know, it's in the, if you read the King James Version, it talks about the comforter. In the New King James Version, it talks about the helper. If you read a number of other versions, you'll read about a variety of other words to try and translate this word. It's extremely different. But the important thing to notice here is, first of all, in verse 16, I will give you another helper. And there are two things that we need to notice there. First of all, the word another. Now, I've been having a problem. I thought it was something on the internet. Separate came and one performance, three performance, not difficult, one performance is faulty. But this person was said, it's a faulty performance, can you replace it? No problem, said the Senate. I have three parts for a number of years containing an identical item. They sent me another item, but it's not another item, it's the same as the item of God. It's a different item. Now, we can walk in the notice that the word another here is not another which is different, but another which is the same, identical. I will send you another helper. In other words, another like unto himself. If he was the original comforter, and he is in this passage, the other comforter who comes will be exactly like him. And that's of course what we have, because he is in the person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself. This is the third one. Excuse me, because the word which we have translated here as comforter or helper, it may be used by John in John 3:1, chapter 2, where it says, translated advocate, where he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Lord. Same word. So, you can see the translated word specifically actually in trying to bring out the fullness of this Greek word which is being used here. It's very difficult, in fact, to reproduce it, I'm told, in English. So, it encompasses a wide range of things. But, essentially, if I can try and put my meaning from it, it is the fact that it's someone who comes alongside when called upon to help in certain circumstances and to act on your behalf. That, of course, is exactly what an advocate does in a court of law. And that's why it's so fitting that it translates as an advocate in 1 John 2 if we send it. You know, the problem there and the guilt. Well, we have an advocate for the Father who's acting on behalf. But here in this passage, it's not as an advocate exactly, but as a helper, as a comforter, who's somebody who draws alongside, a paraclete, who helps, who counsels, who controls, who exhorts, who teaches, all these words, who encompass the meaning of these words. Someone who comes to strengthen it. In fact, someone exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one when the disciples were on earth who was their comfort. He answered their questions. He assisted them in their difficulties. He gave them guidance. He encouraged when they were despondent. He lifted them up. He pointed them forward, increased their understanding. All these things are involved in the kind of a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, into our lives. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 17 here, which draws a distinction between what we were talking about in the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and what he's talking about now in the New Testament. Look what he says in verse 17. The Spirit of truth he talks about. The Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you. Now that is probably about present. He says the Holy Spirit dwells with you. So the Holy Spirit was already present. Now, where was he present then? Well, of course, we know that Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. And undoubtedly, I believe that from time to time, particularly when the Lord commissioned the apostles to go in service for him, remember he said of the 70 and the 12, I'm sure the Holy Spirit was upon them in their service there, although the Bible doesn't specifically say it. So the Holy Spirit was then with them because Christ was among them. But that's what he says, as he continues. And will be in you. Now, he doesn't say he is in you, he says he will be in you. He's talking about a future event. And if we go back to verse 16, he talks about another helper that he may abide with you forever. So, The remarkable thing the Lord Jesus is talking about here is that before we go up to heaven, I'm talking about 1 Peter chapter 14, before we go up to dwell with him, he's talking about the event where he, through the Holy Spirit, comes down to dwell with us here. Isn't that remarkable? So our future is present up there, our presence is safeguarded down here because he's actually present with us in the Holy Spirit. Now we can say that interchangeably because Paul says it. That Christ lives in me, that's what he says in Galatians 2. Okay, so we know the Holy Spirit and Christ live in us. That's the event he's talking about here. Now that marks a complete extension of what we had in the Old Testament. Where we have many examples, as I mentioned earlier on, because we kept going. We're reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel at the moment in my readings in the morning. And we have the incident there of the Holy Spirit coming up on Saul. And then you remember that Holy Spirit was withdrawn from Saul. We have the experience of David, of the Spirit coming upon him. And we can think of Samson. We can think of even people who were not Christian, who were not godly, who the Holy Spirit came upon. But they came away, the Holy Spirit came away, and he never entered them and abode with them forever. It came, he came and went. David, if you remember in Psalm 51, speaks of, let not your Holy Spirit be taken from me. Now, it is never a prayer that a Christian needs that, because the Lord tells us here that he's going to be in you. And it's a passage which tells us, and as we know from the teaching of the New Testament, that it's true not just of the apostles, as it was here, but it is true of all Christians. Now, one of the great examples of Scripture and text to go through then is the first book of the Corinthians chapter 6, where you know that there were many people in fellowship in Corinth. Had many problems, some of them quite major, serious moral problems. Nevertheless, the Lord writes, Paul writes to them and says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And then, of course, there is a message that is attached to that, as a responsibility to ourselves. He says, for you are born with a Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're talking here of a unique event where the Holy Spirit will be in people, and not only so, he confirms he will be with you forever. Now, we can be absolutely sure about that, because Paul was on the tablet, if you remember, in Romans chapter 8, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are not. So the Holy Spirit, the moment we believe, we're told in Ephesians 2, on believing, we receive the Holy Spirit. He entered into us, and he is with us permanently, forever. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, that's for sure, then we're not Christ, because the moment we become a Christian, we become a member of Christ's family, and his Spirit as well. So we have, first of all, this name here, the Helper. And then I want you to notice the second title that is given by the Lord Jesus to illustrate the work that he's going to do. In verse 17, he's spoken about the Spirit of Truth. Now you will know that both the Son of God, who is the incarnate Word, and the written Word of God, the word truth is used of both of them. And Christ already said, in fact, in this very chapter, in verse 6, that he was the truth. And later on in John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he would say, thy word is truth. Now, we know from other churches, and from the teaching of God's Word, that the Holy Spirit was the means and the instrument by which the written Word of God became penned and indeed preserved for us. Peter tells us that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, prophecy came not of old times or the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The thought there of a sailing boat and the wind catching the sails, moving the boat. That's the whole idea of that passage there. They were moved, drawn along by the breath of God. Remarkable experience, isn't it? Wonderful to know in your own spiritual experience when you felt you are moved along and carried along by the breath of God. That's a remarkable experience. And that's what happens when they attend the scriptures. And then, of course, he interprets the scriptures. Because in chapter 15, when he comes with next week, in verse 13, he says, when the Spirit of truth has come, using that same phrase, he will guide you into all truth. So it is not surprising then that this Holy Spirit, who inspired the Old Testament, should also be the source of our New Testament. And indeed, he is. Let me just point that out to you. Some people a great difficulty that they believe that the Old Testament is God-breathed scripture. Because the Lord Jesus is accepted. But what about the New Testament? Some of them, they go to the Epistle of James at the moment on a Sunday night. And when I was giving the introduction, you know, it's interesting to notice that people really have struggled with the Epistle of James because the Lord's illumination once, and let's be comforted by the fact that what the Lord Jesus said in this passage. Look what he says in verse 26. But the help of the Holy Spirit from the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This tells me that the Holy Spirit is the source of our gospel. He brought to remembrance all the things that the Lord told us. Now, is that true? Well, John tells us that he's quite told us his gospel, that it is true. Let me take you back to John chapter 2, verse 31. He's speaking of the temple of his body, you know, and therefore, when he had risen from the dead, he says, his disciples remember that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures, and the word was Jesus himself. My wife often says, you're very poor memory. Don't you remember me asking you to do something? Well, I have to say, oh, I get my memory gets worse and worse. There was a time when I was a student preaching in the open air, and people used to be asking me to write scriptures, and I said, answer, I can't do it anymore. Well, they may have had bad memories, but of course, we do remember that Jews were trained in the synagogues and in the schools of the Pharisees and the rabbis, and they would memorize vast portions of scripture. I mean, they would memorize the whole book. I mean, they would probably have minor prophets. I'm talking about things like Jeremiah. Yeah? And would exactly memorize the whole book. They were trained to do that. And that's what happened, of course, where many books were not available. People had to remember them. Well, there was a cheaper means of remembering, because the Lord said in this passage, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I've told. He confirms that again in chapter 12 of this same gospel. His disciples, he said in verse 16, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things for him. Now you notice what says there. When he was glorified, they remembered. Why did that? Well, of course, we just mentioned. When did the Holy Spirit come? As a consequence of when he was glorified. And when he was glorified, the Holy Spirit came and they remembered. I think that's a meaning that here we have a complete proof of what the Lord Jesus is talking about in this passage. Things came to the end. It doesn't stop there. Let me see the verse from chapter 16. I know it's in that week's time. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to the Lord, says, but you cannot bear them now. However, when either Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. It's a repetition of what he said in our passage today. He will guide you into all truth. So there I say the Lord teaching us not only as the Spirit instrumental in the gospel through reminding us of the Lord's words, but he was also instrumental in giving the epistles because he will teach them all things. And then he goes on to say, and he will tell you things to come. So there I have the book of Revelation, and indeed much of the teaching of the Apostle Paul is right in the future of it. So we have, for our encouragement from the word of the Lord Jesus here, that the Holy Spirit was to be the means not only of indwelling them, giving them comfort and sacred strength and guidance, but he would also be the means to the apostles, and those folks he associated with us, of bringing to us what we have now as our New Testament. When an elder comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from me, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit has been the means of instrumental, being the instrument of bringing to us our New Testament. And it's not surprising, therefore, that people want to walk in the Spirit, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. The means of doing that is by following what he's written. You say, I find it so difficult when many Christians say, well, you know, these things, some people don't know about it. How do we follow the Lord? So many people are looking for spectacular revelations and so on. But actually, God has given it to us in his word. His Spirit inspired, we have the Holy Spirit with us, so he's certainly for us to assist us, and we have teachers and so on to help us in that too. So that we can know the way God has given us this man. Now we'll touch on this in a moment in our response to what the Lord is teaching us about. So the Holy Spirit is a remarkable function of not only indwelling a person, but being the means of bringing corporately into us. Through his people, the New Testament we have. Some of it is written, and I think it is nice, that the Holy Spirit's purpose was to bring Christ near
to make his word clear, and to bring heaven near. And I thought that was good. To bring Christ near, God's word clear, and heaven near, of course. And that's the great purpose of him, the Spirit of truth. Because he's the Spirit of truth. But you'll notice in this passage in verse 17, that because he is the Spirit of truth and brings us truth, we should not be surprised if the world in which we live rejects that truth. The Lord Jesus prepared the disciples for this. You know what he's doing? He's just get off telling them in this passage, nice comforting words. He's pointing out the reality of what's going to take place. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He goes on to tell us the reason for that. Cannot receive. This is in the note there, it doesn't say they will not receive. It says they cannot receive. That sounds the world in quite stark contrast to the way we so often, and many Christians view the world, as a friendly atmosphere. Now, friends, it's not. It's not the way the Lord Jesus is. It's a world which rejects truth. Rather, a man who came to us, John Campbell was preaching, came to us for many years afterwards, Thompson. And he said, you know, one of the things I liked about coming here, he said, you preach the truth. He said, I used to reject the truth. He used to reject it. I said, it struck hold of my heart, and now I love the truth. That's the radical difference between being in Christ and being outside of Christ. John, pleading his writing, has grasped this. This is what he says in his first epistle, chapter 5. We know that we are God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's the idea of, the world is hanging under the sway of the evil one. He's nursing them to sleep with error, rejecting truth. The Lord Jesus said in his day, chapter 8 indeed, of the same gospel, you are your father the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do, and he could only describe the Satan himself. He's a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource. For he's a liar, and the father of it. And the one who is swaying the world to sleep is the father of life. Father of life. And we, unconsciously, are being nursed to sleep too. 10 years ago, things that are now commonplace were anathema to us. 10 years before that, things were anathema. And just over time, slowly, swaying into sleep, what's happening is that error is being fed into the thinking of mankind. And we who believe the truth, of course, stand out dramatically against that. And we will do it in the world in the continuing days to come. It's not surprising that John said in his first epistle in relation to all this, all that is in the world, lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the world rejects the truth. We have to get that clear in our minds, because we're going to be very disappointed, aren't we? How much sowing has received over the years has reaped the harvest? Well, we'll never know. We'll never know until we get to go. But what we do know is the immediate response of people. And that is a rejection of truth. They don't wish to. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, they will never know. Because it's he, as we come to the next chapter, who is the source of the convicting of the world of sin and righteousness on our judgment. And without that operation in the life of the dark, sin-united man, the natural offspring of Adam, there can never be any regeneration, never any life, because they live in a world marked by error. But the Lord has more for it. It says, not only the world cannot receive it, and it cannot receive it, says, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and will be in you. Wonderful. Paul, he emphasizes this, of course, when he writes to the Corinthians. You remember, he didn't come in wisdom. He came in foolishness, message that he preached. These things we also speak, he says, at the end of chapter 2. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually. Hence the need for our faith. For if the seed is to grow, it's the power of the Spirit of God, it's going to engender. That's all we need is Christ, if we sow the seed. That God would work through His Spirit. His word is powerful, through His Spirit, to the pulling down of strongholds. Great is God's word. So we have these two words which we look at in describing the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth, as we just noticed. He is the helper. And then lastly, I want you to notice, he is the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He is the Holy Spirit. And remember, the Trinity, of course, we would expect that he would display all the features of God, including absolute holiness. But when I'm asking the question, I ask myself, how is it that the divine being, holy, can live within me, who is unholy? Have you asked that question? How is it possible for him to dwell in me, who in me, in my heart, dwells in me? I remember in the Cold War in Russia, and in the south of Russia, being taken there. Not so good if I wanted to go to, but they were taking me there. But one thing that struck me about this village where we were in was the very dilapidated condition of the house. There were just lean tombs, they were ill kept, and you can imagine in a harsh winter people were dying inside. They were terrible places, really, and went along street. And they were struck with something quite remarkable. Out of these houses at about 5 or 6 o'clock at night, would come women and girls who were dressed spectacularly. They would not be out of place in Western society anyway. And I thought I couldn't compromise or bring together in my mind the truth in having one year. The reality of this passage is that it actually happened. Now, how is it possible? Well, we might well ask, how is it possible that the Holy Spirit in Christ could dwell with us when he was on earth? How is it possible? How is it that Jehovah, in the midst of his people, inhabited them with all their rebellion, except their people? So it was, they were separated by the outside of the tabernacle. How was it possible? How was it possible that the priests could minister, to be sanctified? How was it that those who were unclean could remain clean? Well, in Leviticus 8 and Leviticus 14 tells us. Do you remember when the priest was consecrated? Do you remember when those who were unclean were cleansed in Leviticus 14? They would take the blood and they would put it on the right ear, the right thumb, the right big toe. And then afterwards they would put on it on top of the blood, on the right ear, on the right thumb, on the right foot. The only reason the Holy Spirit is able to indwell us is because of the blood of Christ that has cleansed us from our sins, made us fit, not physically, and we know it ourselves, but in the eye of God, to be accepted in the loving one. So he indwells us as a basis, and on the basis only, of the shed blood of the blood of God. Isn't it remarkable what the work of Christ has wrought for us? His precious blood has made it possible for the oil to be applied to our lives, and to know that he is living with us. Then thirdly, I'm only going to mention this because we're going to be touching on it when we get the chance to succeed. Another function of the Holy Spirit, there are other books, but I've just mentioned this because it's in John's Gospel. He not only is kind, not only is comforting his word, but also is convicting. Chapter 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in him, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is God. The only meaning by which our soul and our reading can ever be affected is truly convicting and simply. I'm not going to say more on that because I'm sure it will be touched. Let me go to my next subject. The manifestations of the Savior. Now, what do you notice in this passage? He mentions three different kinds, or at least he mentions one or two different kinds, sorry, the book third, of the manifestations of himself. Look what he said in verse 19. A little while longer, the world sees me no more, but you will see that because I live, you will live also. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus wanted to know, why is it, Lord, you're going to reveal yourself to us, but not to the world? What does it mean? The explanation is not different. The last time the world saw the Lord Jesus was when he was lowered down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then he was laid in the tomb. They never ever saw him after that. But the disciples, that's what the Lord said.
They're seeing hope, but you are seeing. And because I led, he's talking about the resurrection. Because I led, you are the Lord. So here was the first manifestation, he's talking about here. A manifestation in the past, which was specific to the apostles and the disciples of the past. They saw him physically raised from the dead. But the world is seeing. But even subsequently, and up to today, do not see the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, all his ascension. But we are never asked that we see the Lord united to him when we see him at the face. So that's the first manifestation. And then when you notice, he said in verse 20, at that day. Now, what are we talking about that day? Well, I believe today, thank God, you may disagree. But at that day, you will know that I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 26. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him, and will make our abode with him. From after this. So we have another event here. A past event, as far as we're concerned, the future for them, of course, it was past for us. He appeared physically from his resurrection day off. The world saw him no more, but you will see. Now he's talking about a manifestation on that day. I believe that day will be the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Nobody in the day sees the risen Christ, could he? But on the day of Pentecost, all believers, past, present, and future, were baptized by the one person, the body of Christ. We were united in spiritually, what we never been before. So they gave us the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The habitation of God through the Spirit. He the head, and we the body. I am my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Verse 20 and 21, so you can read it for yourself. Father, and I will love him, and manifest myself through him. We will come to him, and make our home with him. Mama. God has made his Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let me see it from this passage. The triune God is handed to believers. We see him. We don't see him physically. How do we see him? Well, Hebrews 2, remember? For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he has nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. What does this mean? Spiritually, we see him for the eyes of it. For we made it to the Lord of the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You know, as we love him and we express that love and we see him all by obeying his commands, he becomes more spiritually aligned to us. That's a great thing to ponder. How real is Christ to you? How is Christ manifested to you? My Father and myself will manifest to the Son of our hope in you. Well, that's an issue, of course. In a change in our behavior, won't it? Must do. If we really take that on board, Christ is the hope of glory, then it must change that. But then I'm going to step on, because I find it new. But then there's a further manifestation. Not mentioned in this passage here, but John has mentioned it, as he did, because he wrote in the Revelation. And he tells us, although the Lord says in this passage here, I'm not sure about the translation, but I read it somewhere that it should be translated. It says in verse 19, the world will see no more. But literally, I understand it, it says, the world be no longer seen, which is different. If we read it as he will see no more, then the world will never see him again. But I don't think that's true because of what John tells us. When he comes in power and joy, every eye will see him. Verse 12. And then even those who fear and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There is a kind of manifestation. Before I then promise we are going to be manifested with him in glory. Isn't that amazing? God who has taken us from the dungeon will set us among the princes. We are here with him in glory. And amazing of all, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, the second epistle tells us, we shall be glorified together with him. And that's an amazing thing that we should ever share in his glory is beyond my understanding. But that's what grace has done. So, an interesting thing, I'm just talking to my friend God. It is very easy because our Lord tells us what it is. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are more than 10 times in this chapter that we read of love, and 6 of these is in that phrase, loving him. How is it like this?
The Lord tells us how we are to express our love. If you love me, keep my commandments.
John echoes this. First of all, chapter 5, isn't it? Beginning there, verse 2 of them, where it says, this is the way we know the brethren.
How?
Well, we love God and keep his commandments. So not only do we show our love for him, but we show our love for one another by keeping his commandments. But the Lord is, and clearly, that he doesn't ask his disciples to do what he has not himself done. Verse 21. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Here is a complete submissive servant, the one who told us that he gave all that he had. At the bidding of his Father, he laid down for his life. Offer it up as a sacrifice in our behalf. That's what love did for him. Love took it to its end.
When you give yourself, you will give no more.
And so, in the light of the fact of what he was going to do,
he asked us for the design of their last and subsequent generations.
That our ministry, the light of what he's given to us, is that we love him, keep his commandments. Where's the resources? Where's the resources to help us to fulfill all of this? We have a promise of his service in this chapter, verse 18. A promise of his life, verse 19. Because I live, you shall live also. The promise of his love, we will come and live and make our habitation. We will have his peace again and set up tonight, verse 47. My peace again. And soon we will have his presence and we will be in his fold. Isn't that enough? Isn't that enough to keep us going? Praying on, yeah, the days and weeks may be different, but this is not enough that he's given us all these things and all these resources. Let God bless to our hearts for studying and working this book. Our Lord, our Father, we bow before you the mystery and the wonder of all that you have done and brought for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the precious blood which has cleansed us, for the fact that we're accepted in him, the beloved one. We thank you for this amazing truth that we read from your word, that you inhabit us individually. Lord, this is an amazing concept, and so often, indeed, we are unaware of it, and yet you have taken up habitation with us, and you are there forevermore. We thank you for this link that we have with you, that in this solid union made in Christ. We thank you that we are united to him, our head. We are part of our body, both individually and corporately as a people. And we thank you for that, Lord, for the great work. So we would ask in this age in which you call us to live, an age which rejects truth, that you enable us to live truthful Christian life for you. Pray that we may love you and show that love in submitting to your commands. And in so doing, we pray that this lawless and reckless world which we see around us may take notice that we have been with Jesus, that we have learned of him. So encourage our hearts in these difficult days. Remind us of all the wonderful things, not only you are for us in the future, but you've given us now in the present. And help us to make available to you the resources you've given to us, to the glory of your name, for our blessing, and for the blessing of those who come to contact with us. So we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your precious word, for these simple truths of giving from us. May they be a blessing and encouragement to us. As we return our thanks to Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.